The Lord be with you. Last week I preached on the global tribulation from Mark 13:24 and about the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I did both of those in terms of the rapture. When is the rapture going to happen? Many Christians, mainly Pentecostals, think that the rapture is going to happen before a seven-year great tribulation. Others, based on various scriptures, say it's going to be 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, the church will be raptured up. Most Catholics and some other Christians believe that the rapture will take place after the Great Tribulation, whether it's 7 years or 70 years, or whether we're already in it now. However long it is, the church will go through this tribulation, but will be protected by its faith. I talked about apostasy. Apostasy is the rebellion of religious people against God, turning away from the faith that they once had. And Europe has turned away from its faith in great numbers. There's plenty of cathedrals and churches, but nobody really believes much over there. And here we have a little bit better faith. We go to church about 5 or 6 times as much as they do. Very faithful country, but we're so well off economically now that I fear that our Christianity and our faith is under attack. You can't have the Ten Commandments in courthouses. We won't be able to have it in front of courthouses. I wonder how long it's going to be before they take in God we trust off our money. And I wonder how long it's going to be until they change the Pledge of Allegiance to disinclude one nation under God. 1954, that was inserted in our pledge, and I fear that soon, because of this great and general apostasy, that us Christians are too busy with our comfort level to really care about what's going on in our country. It's a type of apostasy where good people just couldn't care less. We got to get up in the morning, got to go to work, got to turn in the paper. All right. Revelation 3:10 suggests that the tribulation and the great apostasy are part of an hour of trial that everybody is going to go through. And we need to be dressed right. That's the image of Revelation. We need to be dressed right. That means obedient to God, living by the covenant he offered us. And the covenant was, you give him your sins, we give him our sins, and he washes those sins with our blood, and we get the Holy Spirit, and we go out and spread his gospel. That's essentially the covenant of Christianity. Now, I used also another image of the valley of decision in the end times from the book of Joel 3:14 and 15. We're all being put into this valley of decision, and we pray that we still have our right minds as we go through and make that decision, given the sufferings of the global tribulation and the deceptions of the great apostasy. Today I'm going to preach about a more happy subject of the end times, and that's the universal restoration of the end times, particularly the restoration of Israel to a Christian faith and the restoration of them to their actual physical country back in Israel in the Mideast. The end times are not just about tribulation and apostasy, they're also about restoration. We had a couple of weddings this weekend, and when you go to a wedding, you usually buy a new shirt, and the women buy dresses, but they never wear those dresses again. I don't know why, but probably because they're all maroon and stuff like that. And guys rent the suits. But when you go to a wedding, you're expecting something new, right? You, after someone gets married, it's new life. And when we come to Christ, it's new life, and when two people get married after that, it's better. It's new life. Well, Christ is planning a wedding at the end time. It's the wedding of the Lamb, right? Now, do you think he wants to come back for some frumpy church? Somebody didn't bathe church? Some church that ain't dressed right? No, he wants to come back for a new church, someone who can be on his own terms. You don't go to a wedding unless you like both parties, usually, right? So, and then you got to spend money too, right? You got to like Christ to go to that wedding. You got to want to be there. You got to invest in that wedding. Same, the church, you got to want to be around other Christians. If you don't like people who have faith, I don't know if you're going to be ready for that wedding. It's going to be pretty boring. It's going to be a long day. Right? So I'm preaching about restoration. God's going to restore all creation, heaven and earth. But he has three main things to restore. Each of us through the baptism in the Holy Spirit that comes from a true faith, from a real faith. You have real faith, you're going to get baptized sooner or later. That's one restoration. The other restoration is the final church. Whoever they are, Christians, Jews, all together, the final church needs to be restored to meet their king at that wedding. And the other main thing that will be restored is the nation of Israel. Okay, now this restoration in the end times, amidst tribulation apostasy, makes perfect biblical sense. Paul says, where sins abound, grace abounds all the more. As the evil of the end times increases and approaches, there will be more graces to live by faith and not turn back. The restoration will be the work of God's Holy Spirit. Joel is all about this. The book of Joel talks about judgment and desolation, and then finally this great restoration. Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And verse 32 says, carries this idea of greater power and more grace in the end times. Then, in those end times, when I pour it out on all flesh, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. Very interesting stuff. Okay, before I talk about the restoration, I want to talk about prophecy in general, because when we're talking about end times matters, we're way deep into the idea and the subject of prophecy, and not too many of us really have ever grappled with what prophecy is and who a prophet is. Well, a prophet is one who speaks for God. He knows God's word. He's digested it like Ezekiel. He ate and it tastes sweet in his mouth. Like when you come to church, the word tastes sweet, but then you're lying there in your bed of pain and it tastes bitter in your stomach. Right? So a prophet digests the word of God no matter what it says. Okay? He reads the signs of the times. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Like in Revelation. And filled with God's Spirit, he says what God wants him to say, or her. Okay? Prophets don't speak about little things. This is what's interesting, because we got all these people who are talking about little things in the body of Christ. It's like if you got in trouble with your dad, right? And you did a real big whopper of a sin, and your dad had to correct you, right? Now, you go to your dad and say, well, Dad, I'm doing this and that and everything else for you, and I'm saving my allowance, and I got a second job, and look how good I am. When your father has to teach you about the major things, right? Well, that's what a prophet is. Prophets don't want to hear what you're doing right. They want to hear the major problem that is in your life, and that's what they're going to talk about, okay? All right. They talk about the covenant, keeping covenant with God. If you got sins, give them to Christ to wash you again. That's the covenant. Work for him. Go out in his vineyard. That's the covenant. Keep sinning, keep giving them to him. That you got to live by the covenant. Eternal life. That's what prophets talk about. Hey, are we just going to be dust in the ground? What are we going to be? Eternal life. Judgment. Uh-oh. What's going to happen to me after Christ comes back? They talk about exile. God's people should be back in Israel. They always talk about exile. They talk about restoration. They talk about tribulation, apostasy, true faith. They talk about truth, right? See, Jesus said, you say I'm a king. We're celebrating the feast of Christ the King today. Yes, he was a king. He's universal king. But when Pilate called him a king, he said, I came to do one thing, and that's to testify to the truth. See, Jesus Christ is a prophet, and prophets tell the truth, right? Other people won't tell you the truth, but Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. All right? Everyone else, when other people fail in the church, priests and healers and everybody goes haywire, well, you go to the prophet and the prophet will tell you what God is saying to his servants. Well, Amos was one of the first prophets. And Amos had two jobs. He was a shepherd, like Christ. He was a shepherd, and he was a dresser or a farmer of fig trees. Now, this is so cool. When you get into the Bible, everything starts to make sense. You keep reading and reading it, and it's very important that he was a dresser of fig trees. Because a fig tree, according to Derek Prince, and I believe him, a fig tree is a figure or a symbol of Israel, the nation of Israel, physical Israel, and its people. So every time you see a fig tree mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that represents Israel. Okay. So he, as one of the great prophets, one of the early prophets, was going to take care of the fig tree, was going to take care of Israel. And that's what the prophets of old did in the Old Testament. They're worried about the people of God and the nation of Israel, which is one and the same thing. Well, the heyday of Old Testament prophecy was before and after the Babylonian exile in 586 before Christ. The Jews lost their temple. It was burnt down. Their city was ransacked. They were led by chains off by the nose into Babylon, which is about 400 miles east and north. Okay? But Babylon was very prosperous. They were the greatest empire there. And God said to his people, well, I think it's 70 years of exile. It should be enough to teach my people a lesson. So he let this exile happen as a type of punishment, as a type of correction. And he said, well, those people will want to come back, and we'll give them the Messiah when they come back. Well, what happened? They didn't come back. They're like sometimes all the immigrants all around the world, they come to the United States and they all tell you, the Haitians say, I'm going back to Haiti. And the Mexicans say, I'm going back to Mexico. Did they ever go? No. Because they got money in their pocket, because they got a better job. Well, that's what happened with the Jews in Babylon. They start like Jews everywhere. They're God's people. They're blessed. They know how to make money. They know how to start businesses. They know how to make deals with people. And that's what they did. And they didn't come back. They said, well, we like Babylon. We forgot about our God. And that's what happened. They didn't come back. The exile continued. And they kept spreading out. And then there's all theories about where those 10 tribes went. And some say Ireland and Jeremiah, as Jeremiah's the most famous name in Ireland. There's all sorts of stories. I'll preach on that someday. That'll be fun. All right. That'll be harder than this one, I tell you that. Anyway. They didn't come back, and they didn't get their Messiah. Because their Messiah was going to come when they were gathered, ready to be gathered, they didn't get it. Then they waited 500 years, and then Jesus came, and he tried to gather up his people. He tried to gather up the Jews. Remember he said to the Syrophoenician woman? She was saying, heal my son, heal this, heal that. He said, man, I'm going to give you nothing. You're a dog. I came to save the house of Israel. And she said, well, we dogs will eat the scraps from your table. Right? And he said, well, for your faith, I'll do it. See, he came to gather Israel, to bring them back from exile into the promised land once again, which is Israel. Okay. He also said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. Right? Her pollos. I can't say that in Spanish very well. That's what he wanted to do, to gather them back to their land. Right? Now, Christ came to gather his people and institute the kingdom, right? If you're going to be in a kingdom, the Lord was just telling me you got to act like a king or a queen, right? You can't just be some halfway Christian. You want to be part of Christ's kingdom, you got to act like a king or a queen. You got to be a prince or a princess, at least in faith, right? So anyway, he comes back, and Christ wanted to start this kingdom, gather in his people, and he did it by prophetic and apocalyptic end time acts, like healing. When someone delivers you and sends out your anger and sends out your lust and sends out this and that, that's a deliverance, man. And that's the first time that many people get the taste of the kingdom of God and what it's like to be a free Christian. That's what he did. He came into the temple and he said, this is my Father's house, therefore it's my house. And he overdid the money changers' tables and said, I'm in charge here. I'm going to gather you up. And what did they do? They ran him out of town and put him on a cross, right? He failed in gathering his people, but that was his motive, and it is still God's motive, all right? So the Jews continued in exile and suffering and Holocaust because we thought, as Christians, we replaced them. We thought, well, we're so cool, we're the new Israel. And that's called replacement theology. You hear this a lot. And it was the biggest theological blunder that Christendom has ever made. We blew it. Did we forget about the parable of the prodigal son? This is God out there looking on the horizon. Who's going to forget the baby that came out of her womb? How could God forget his people? He gave us the parable of the prodigal son. So we were distorted as Christians. We were anti-Semitic. We hated Christ's people, some of us. And it was Christ himself that came from that people. And I've understood, I've come to learn in the last 8 years that God still loves Israel. All the major and minor prophets knew that God's purpose was always to regather Israel from her exile. Jeremiah 23:3 says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I have driven them and bring them to their folds. He wants to bring them back. And Romans 11 says the same thing. We misread Romans 11 because the scripture was in Latin for 1,500 years and was in languages that nobody understood. But then when we started to read it, we said, oh my God, he's talking about the conversion of Israel in the end times. Amazing. He said, 11:23 of Romans, they will be grafted back into the tree. He said, they're the root of the tree. And in fact, we're just the branch of the tree. They are going to come back. Okay. Now, how can that be? See, this, you get hung up with scripture and you say, how could that be? Because some of you might know Mark 11:14. Jesus cursed the fig tree as he enters Jerusalem on the Monday before he died on Thursday or Friday, depending on who you believe, right? He curses the fig tree. He cursed Israel. And he predicted the destruction of their temple, which happened in 70 AD, the destruction of their cult, and they were under a curse, and they were scattered there in 70 AD. And they were scattered in 134 AD when there was another Bar Kokhba revolution. And they've been scattered in an exile ever since then. 1900 years of exile. 1900 years of being under a curse. But what happened? 100 years ago in the 1890s, Jesus lifted the curse against his people. This is how it happened. Okay, or 2,500 years of cursed or of exile, right? The Zionist movement is the movement of Jews back to physical Israel, right? Back to the land, as they say. And this movement took up speed in the 1890s, and it began because anti-Semitism, being against Jews, was rising in Austria and in Russia. Orthodox priests, right? In Nazi Germany, Herzl, this guy named Theodor Herzl, who was a Jew, who was a journalist in Austria, realized we better get ourselves a homeland because these folks in Europe do not like us, right? And so some of them started to go back to Israel, and they got a big boost. This idea of a Jewish homeland got a big boost from the British government when in World War II, the British government, who was pulling out of the Arab Mideast, wanted an ally, and they said, we're going to back the Jews. We're going to back them, and they should have a homeland there. Okay, well, we all know what happened in World War II. The Jews didn't get back to Zion quick enough. They couldn't get back to Israel. They couldn't found that nation fast enough because 6 million of them were killed. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable. 6 million dead Jews proved the Zionists were right. God was calling back his people. And in 1948, just a few years after World War II ends, they found the nation. And then they win a war in 1967, totally outnumbered. Unbelievable. Now you might just say, well, the Jews are just protecting their own kind, right? They're just protecting the borders of Israel. No, I don't think so. They're protecting God's priorities, number one of which is to ingather Israel and rule and reign from Jerusalem forever and ingather us Christians there too. So God isn't just protecting physical Israel. He's protecting God's priorities and the conversion of everyone to Christ and the rule and reign from Jerusalem forever. Now, this is an amazing thing. Mark 13, 28, Jesus prophesied this coming back to life of Israel. He says this, Mark 13, 28, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that he is near the gates. In other words, the end is near as the fig tree starts to blossom, as it starts to mature again, come back to life. Right? Now, this is a major sign and a major step in the end time scenario. Okay? Christ came for this the first time, and he couldn't restore the people. He couldn't bring the great ingathering because they wouldn't listen to him. But does that stop God? No, it doesn't. Acts 3:19 clearly prophesies the restoration of unbelieving Israel. And it comes from the lips of Peter, no less. The church that missed it is here in Scripture. Peter knows that the Jews are going to get another chance. Listen to this. Acts 3:19. Repent in the temple precincts, Peter says to the unbelieving Jews. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. That is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Go home and read that scripture again, Acts 3:19. It'll blow your mind. There's going to be a universal restoration announced long ago by God's holy prophets, because that was number one priority for them. My friends, Jesus is coming back. He's going to be sent back for the Jews as well, right back to Israel, right back to the Mount of Olives. And he's coming back as judge and king this time. But there's got to be, and there's going to be, restoration first. God isn't this some sort of sadistic God who just wants us to be in tribulation and apostasy and have no strength to make it through. No, he wants us to be restored when he comes. And he's just not going to allow continual exile for his Jewish people and apostasy and tribulation for them and holocausts and Shoahs and all that. He wants restoration for all people. Zechariah 2:11. Listen to this, speaks of this end time restoration in Jerusalem when Christ returns. Listen to this. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The Lord will inherit Judah and his portion. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion and will again choose Jerusalem. Whew, man. Once you get into this prophecy stuff, you see these scriptures come alive. Well, the only way to explain Zionism is God's desired restoration for the Jews in their own land. The curse was lifted. Now think of our own Christian body of Christ. What happened 100 years ago? And again, I'm borrowing from Derek Prince. When you got brilliant guys out there, you don't have to make all the arguments yourself, okay? What happened 100 years ago? The Pentecostal movement began. Persecuted from the beginning. You couldn't get a job if you're a Pentecostal. You couldn't have anyone talk to you in no mainline denominational church. They thought the Pentecostals were wacko. But it happened at the same time the fig tree is coming back to life. The church of Christ, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the body of Christ is coming back to life. The same time period. It's uncanny. It's the work of providence. You see, God lifted the curse. Restoration comes in the last 100 years. It's building and building. And the Pentecostal reality, this love of the Holy Spirit, this power and conviction to go out and spread the gospel, that is the defining feature of Christianity in the world today. And it's not going to change, because it's about the restoration, the preparation of God's people to rule and reign with Jesus from Jerusalem forever. That's what it's about. Restoration. You know, God isn't planning some sneak attack of judgment. You know, it's not going to be Pearl Harbor type of judgment. He wants us to be restored. And he's not just secretive. He's revealed it to the prophets. And it's not about him just wanting to come and judge us. No, he's preparing us so somebody will be ready to go to that wedding. Right? When you go to a wedding, you know, you want something good to happen. It's a new type of love. You got to be ready for it. You can't just go through the motions on that day, right? You have to want to go to a wedding. You got to want to have the priorities of God when that wedding takes place, or we're going to miss it. It's going to go right over our heads, right? Only the ones that want to go back to Israel are the ones that are going to be the Jews that are saved, right? Only the Christian churches who actually will call sin a sin are going to go to that wedding. I'm convinced. We've got Christian churches where they've given up on sin. He didn't die for that sin. No, he didn't die for that sin. No, he didn't die for the other one. Well, which is it? Only those churches that hate the filth of sin enough to put on new clothes are going to go to that wedding, right? Only renovated and restored folks are going to go. My message is this, and it's going to be a personal one. A lot of history today, but look, if God had 2,500 years of patience with his first people to give them back a nation, give them back a homeland in the last 100 years and protect them after they were almost annihilated, if he could do all that, he brought them from the brink of annihilation to the brink of salvation. If he can do all that, don't you think he can renew your heart? Don't you think he could give you a good, loving relationship? Don't you think he could change everything about your life and make you ready and fill you with the Holy Ghost? Yes. Yes. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, right? If you would look with your eyes and see what's happening. We're so distracted with technology and everything that goes around us. All we see is gizmos and distractions and little temptations. We don't see what God's doing. We don't see what he can do. Our hearing has gotten dull. We don't listen to the prophets. We want the itching ears preachers. We want people to stroke us and make us happy and tell us it's all good and another $20 for Walmart. He wants a well-dressed church. That's the one he's coming back to. He's coming back to a gal he likes and he knows. It's like on like, love on love in the end.